Last week, I wasn't here, but I listened to the recording, and Pastor Eric did a great job of talking about the benefits of the Word. And today we're going to explore that a bit more, and we're going to apply it to this specific book of Ecclesiastes. And I want, as we go through this, you to be kind of keeping this in the forefront of your mind, this question: what are the benefits of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes, if you're familiar with it, you'll recognize that we have a challenge ahead of us. It is not the easiest book to read or to preach. So buckle up. We will make it through this. Ecclesiastes was written by Israel's King Solomon somewhere around 940 BC, which puts it almost 3,000 years ago. It's classified as wisdom literature alongside of Proverbs, among others, and found within our Old Testament. Hopefully you've already found it. It's a book, maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. If we're being honest with ourselves, it's a book that we would tend to read pretty much as we read through the Old Testament. If that's our habit to read through the Bible, then we'll hit it on our way through the Old Testament. It's not one that we spend a lot of time in general. We're going to go there today. Few of us would go to Ecclesiastes for a little bit of light reading, or encouragement, or even wisdom, even though it's a wisdom book. Just personally, I can say that when I go to Ecclesiastes, if I'm in there for any length of time, you know, any more than two or three verses, I tend to come away from it feeling a little bit drained and disoriented. It is, it's not an easy book. So naturally, when I get an opportunity to preach, I want to go right there, right? So why would I go there? And a lot of it has to do with Eric's sermon last week. You know, if we're serious about getting the benefit from God's Word that is there, that God promises us, then that means we have to go and look at the tough bits too. And so that's what we're going to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture, emphasis on all, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That my prayer this morning, by the way, is that I would be adequate. I can be no more than adequate. And the Holy Spirit will have to do the teaching through His Word, right? Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written, emphasis on whatever was written for us in earlier times, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Encouragement and hope may not be the words that first come to your mind when you think about the book of Ecclesiastes. My aim this morning is to give you a new appreciation for this book and to show you how you can get encouragement and hope from Ecclesiastes and a lot more. So let's jump into it. First, I guess I should turn there. The name, by the way, Ecclesiastes, is Greek. It's a transliteration, an English transliteration of a Greek word, which is a translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew means, it's loosely translated, the preacher, but it really is a little bit broader than that. It's the one who brings together or collects. So the picture here is of a preacher who has collected together an audience, and he's going to give them wisdom, right? So you'll see as we go through this, the preacher pops up. He's kind of a character in this book. It's not a long book. It's about 12. It is 12 chapters, not about 12 chapters. And you can read it in something like a half an hour. Although it's right next to the book of Proverbs and it shares its authorship, most of Proverbs was also written by King Solomon, it's different. They're quite different. Proverbs is mostly couplets that are used to teach us general truths. Ecclesiastes is not set up that way. It's kind of a mixture of narrative and poetry and philosophy, prose. So it's quite unique in the canon of Scripture. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out several things that I think we can love about Ecclesiastes. So the first one of those is it is absolutely relevant today. Even though it was written almost 3,000 years ago, every word of it is relevant today. Now, that's not different from any other part of Scripture, and I want to be sure that you understand that. But I do think sometimes we are tempted to believe that bits of Scripture are not as relevant. You'll see that Ecclesiastes is right on the money. It's completely relevant to today. It's not even difficult to see it. In fact, the timeless nature of what the preacher in Ecclesiastes has to say is one of the things that is most arresting and even disturbing about Ecclesiastes. So let's read the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, a king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. That's his introduction. Quite a start, right? Notice, by the way, this is not, it's not difficult words to understand. The implications are deep, and we're going to get into that. But the text itself is simple, and the truth of it resonates with us. As I read through that, hopefully you were responding to it much like I was. This is true. It might not be happy truth, but it's absolute truth, and it's, again, so relevant for today. So the stage is set. I'm going to summarize what we just read. Man's work is wearisome. We may think that we're inventive, right, that we're coming up with something new, but really there is nothing new. And nothing man does stands the test of time. So the next thing to love, first thing was its relevance. The second thing is, it has a high view of God, and it reminds man of his place in God's created order. So we're going to pick up here in verse 12 and just read the next couple of verses. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. Strong words. This is a grievous task. God has afflicted men with this. This is not Solomon complaining. If these words were to come out of my mouth, I'm afraid they would be complaining. But this isn't Solomon complaining. This is the Holy Spirit giving Solomon words so that we can be taught by them, right? So one of the things that you'll note as we go through this is that God understands what we're going through. He truly does. In fact, he's going to use words to talk about it that I might shy away from. He's going to use some very strong words to describe the plight that we are in after sin came into the world. And really, that's where this is coming from, right? Genesis chapter 3 is where this begins. If we want to talk about grievous and affliction and where all that comes from, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at that for just a moment. I'm actually going to start reading in Genesis chapter 2, because that sets the context for what happens in chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now we're going to flash forward to the first verse of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verses 8 through 13, you have God seeking Adam and Eve in the garden. They're hiding from him. He, of course, finds them. And immediately they do what we do, which is start shifting blame, right? Even trying to blame God, Adam says, "The woman you gave me did this." In verses 14 through 16, God curses the serpent and Eve. And then in verse 17, he curses. Now, this is interesting. I've always taken this, you know, this is God's curse for Adam, and it is. But notice, it's not directed specifically at Adam, like the curse on the serpent and the curse on Eve. The curse on Adam is a curse on creation. Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So not only is creation cursed, Adam is told by God, you're going to be working. It's going to be wearisome until the day you die. But death, for the first time, enters into creation. And so, just as God said, the day that you eat of it, you'll die. It wasn't a physical death that moment. It was death that would come at the end of his life. And so turn back to Ecclesiastes. That's where that's coming from, of course. So in Ecclesiastes, there is this high view of God, and it begins from the very beginning of the book. He's pictured as the creator, as the giver of life. He's pictured as the righteous judge. We'll see that crop up in several places. And yet he's pictured as benevolent and beyond our understanding. In contrast to that, is pictured as one who labors endlessly. He's subject to the curse that we just read about until his days come to an end. We're going to look at this contrast in a few passages in the Ecclesiastes. So turn to, if you're not there already, turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." You see the contrast there between God and man. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 2. This is in a bit of advice that the preacher gives here. Verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Chapter 7, verse 13. "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" Right? If God has done something, who can undo it? No one can. Chapter 11, verse 5. "Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things." It kind of reminds me of the end of Job, where God says, no. You don't understand who I am and who you are. We could spend some time there, but we won't. But these are great reminders of who God is and who we are in contrast. I mentioned God's benevolence, his kindness. Turn to chapter 12. You may already be there. And look at verses 6 and 7. Remember him. He's talking about God now. He's getting to the end of this book and in the middle of a summary. "Remember God before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." There's four word pictures here in verse 6, and most commentators believe that they're meant to remind us of various parts of death, and even the silver cord may be a reference to the spinal cord, the golden bowl may be a reference to the skull. Don't know about the pitcher by the well, the will at the cistern. The point is, Solomon is saying, as you come to the end of your life, don't forget God. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God gave us life, right? We're going to see more of this, but this is a great example of the benevolence of God as it's highlighted in Ecclesiastes. The emphasis in that verse, by the way, is not on eternal reward or eternal punishment. It's simply on the end of life, right? That's the point that he's making there. But that life is a gift from God, no matter who we are. The next thing to love about this book is actually found in that verse, and we're going to expand on it a little bit. It's God's grace to all men. Theologians call this common grace, to distinguish it from saving grace. But we all are benefited by God's grace. So turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to go back again to chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Verse 24, there are several verses like this kind of sprinkled throughout Ecclesiastes. He says, "There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." As wearisome as our labor is, and as long as our lives often are, the work that we do often is rewarding, is it not? I'm not much of a gardener, so when I do go out and do something in the yard, it's kind of a special occasion. And when I actually can accomplish something out there and come in and get a shower and a nice glass of lemonade with ice on it, that's a good feeling, is it not? And that feeling, that work that we have, the thing that we accomplish and the reward afterward, that's from God. And we shouldn't discount it. Yes, it's temporary, but that is something that God has given every single one of us. Turn to chapter 9. Verses 7 through 9. The preacher says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil, in which you have labored under the sun. It's kind of an interesting mix, isn't it? He begins by saying, enjoy the things that God has given you. And then he can't resist putting in that, in your fleeting life, you know? And that's the way this book is. There's this contrast of what God has given us here, which is nothing to sneeze at. What we have here is amazing. Hopefully you have had the chance in the last few days to get out and enjoy the sunlight and the creation that God has placed us in. It's beyond description. And yet, right, we're here. We're stuck under the curse. If we're thinking biblically, we recognize the grace of God in so many things he's placed around every one of us. Beyond life itself, every breath, the unrelenting love of a parent, the beauty of a sunset, that strikes me all the time. Like, sunsets are free. Can you imagine that? They're free, and they happen every day. The rustling of the wind and trees, the taste of food, God didn't have to do that. Food didn't have to have any taste at all. Color, just color. He didn't have to do that. We could all be seeing in black and white right now. Then you wouldn't get to enjoy the color of my hair. The affection of a young child, you know, just this morning, Zechariah comes in. He's the first one in our room that's awake almost every morning. And he climbs up, right, and gives me a big hug. That's something that we all get to enjoy. That's common grace to us as humans. Doesn't mean that everybody gets to enjoy every common grace, but every human does enjoy some set of that common grace, right? That should drive us to our knees. That should cause us to worship God for his power and for his loving kindness. But life is fleeting, isn't it? And common grace is an earthly thing. There's a point at which common grace will not be available to each one of us. And that's the point where we enter eternity. Turn to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. We'll read verse 22. And this is where he kind of turns a corner again. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? This is another thing that crops up in Ecclesiastes, is that we can't know what's going to happen after we're gone, can we? And we'll look at that a bit more. It's a little bit ominous. Happiness is good. God's common grace to us is great, but it does come to an end. In fact, the bulk of Ecclesiastes, chapters 2 through 11, are really Solomon's recording of his own investigations into those things that we tend to think will give us happiness, that will give us fulfillment, and his conclusions. Do they or do they not? And I think you can see where this is leading. They don't. Spoiler alert. But let's read his introduction to that section. It actually starts in some verses that we've already read, Ecclesiastes 1:12, and I'm going to read through a bit further into the start of chapter 2. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? You know, Solomon was in a unique position to do what he did here. He was the most wise, most wealthy man on the earth. 1 Kings 10 describes how the Queen of Sheba was stunned by Solomon's wisdom and wealth. In fact, let's turn there quickly. 1 Kings 10. The parallel passage to this in 2 Chronicles, I think it's also chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles, but we'll look at the 1 Kings account. Let's start in, this is 1 Kings chapter 10, let's start in verse 7. She kind of goes on and on here, but we're going to interrupt her. She says, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." She's speaking to King Solomon. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then turn ahead to verses 23 and 24, which kind of summarizes King Solomon's standing on the earth. "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." Solomon, from this vantage point, he could not only experience the things that come only to those with surpassing wealth and surpassing wisdom and high reputation, the highest of reputations, but because of his wisdom, he could accurately and fairly assess the results of this that he's undertaking, right? And so we get to benefit from that. Of course, the Holy Spirit gave him the words to put here, but Solomon, he's recounting something that he actually did. 1 Kings 1 through 10, we're not going to go through that, but that's the passage where we see the reign of Solomon from the very beginning, from his anointing, the charge from his father, King David, the consolidation of his rule, to the alliances that he made, the building and the dedication of the temple, the great temple of Solomon, wealth, in wisdom, he wrote, we're told, 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs, and according to 1 Kings, he also had works in horticulture and zoology. This was a pretty smart guy, and we get to learn from him. 1 Kings 11 is a sad chapter. That's where we get to see that Solomon turned away from God and followed after the false gods of some of the women from the neighboring kingdoms that he had married. God tells him as a result of that, that Israel will be divided, that most of it, 10 of the 12 tribes, will be torn away from his family and their rule. And then after that, God raises up adversaries. And Solomon, finally, his rule comes to an end when he dies. And I believe it's during this period of life, after God has already told him that the kingdom will be taken away from you, largely, that Solomon is writing these words. He's benefiting from all of that wisdom and experience. Some of it not so happy, not so positive. Let's look at back to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Now, some of you are smarter than I know, because you've kept your finger there. And I'm making the rookie mistake of having to turn back every time. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself.' And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, 'It is madness,' and of pleasure, 'What does it accomplish?' I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men and to do under heaven, the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. And he goes on to describe what he had done in this pursuit of pleasure. So this isn't just physical, sensual pleasure. This is also building things. This is art. This is culture. It's architecture. The kinds of things that we would associate with an advanced civilization, right? He says, yeah, I did all that. Notice, too, that he did this without abandoning his wisdom. Have a look at verse 9 here. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And he made the same point, I don't know if you noticed it, but in verse 3, when he talks about stimulating his body with wine, he says, while my mind was guiding me wisely. This is not what the world would see as debauchery. This is what the world would call enjoying responsibly, right? Solomon was going to these lengths. He was doing it in a wise way, so that he could have a fair understanding of what the end result is. So what is his assessment? Verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now there's some terms here that we've already heard two or three times as I've been reading that I want to talk about just a little bit. The first is vanity, and you'll see there's a close cousin to it, futility. Those terms cover a spectrum of meanings, all the way from fleeting, right? We've already seen the word fleeting come up before, to meaningless, to incomprehensible, or you know, it cannot be understood. So depending on the context, you can tell what he's trying to communicate with those words. This phrase striving after wind is another important one that you see throughout Ecclesiastes. It describes a task that is fruitless. You know, how can you capture the wind? How can you follow the wind? How can you direct the wind? Really, anything to do with the wind, good luck with that, you know. And so this striving after wind captures that. You're getting nowhere, achieving nothing of lasting value. Under the sun calls our attention to the earthly repetitive nature of all this striving. You maybe noticed as we started the introduction to the book, he talks about the sun coming up, the sun going down, and the place where it sets and coming up again. It's a picture of the repetitive nature. And in just three words, under the sun, it kind of captures that limited perspective that we have here when we're on the earth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Not only do we not understand spiritual things, but often we're not even aware of them. And I think that's kind of the angle that Solomon is coming at here when he talks about under the sun, under the sun. You'll keep seeing this phrase. In our natural sin-scarred state, that's what we can see. We can't see beyond that. And the scope of Ecclesiastes, then, is intentionally limited to what we see here on the earth. And I think that's important to realize as we read Ecclesiastes. It's easy. I told you before, for me, when I go to Ecclesiastes, it's easy for me to come away kind of disoriented and even disturbed, right? But if we understand that the scope of what the preacher is preaching about is really earthly, then I think that helps us see how it all fits together with the rest of Scripture, right? Particularly the gospel. We're going to talk about that in a bit as well. This pattern of thoroughly examining an avenue to happiness or fulfillment is something that that Solomon is going to keep doing and doing and doing through Ecclesiastes and showing, pronouncing that it leads to nothing but vanity and striving after wind. That's a pattern for the rest of this book. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, he looks at wisdom compared to folly. And while wisdom comes out squarely on top, it's better than folly, he admits that the lives of both the wise and the fool end in death. In the remaining chapters, he covers labor, prosperity, justice, and even life itself, always arriving at the same conclusion. His summary in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Does that resonate with you? Does your I know my mind doesn't rest at night. It didn't last night. As hard a truth as this is, it's actually the next thing I'm going to point out to love about Ecclesiastes. It shows us in stark terms that life is not fair. Parents, how many times have you told your kids that life is not fair? Kids, we don't have that many left in the room. They're right. Life is not fair. And Solomon wants us to know that. Turn to chapter 8. In verse 14, "There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility." Again, these are words that I probably wouldn't say. they sound rebellious to our Creator to highlight this, right? If this were coming out of my mouth, these would be complaints. The Holy Spirit points out to us, He gets it. God understands. We do not see justice under the sun, do we? We see righteous who are whose end doesn't fit with their righteousness. It feels like they should have some earthly reward, but that's not how it works sometimes. And we see wicked men who get treated like a righteous person ought to be treated. And God doesn't deny that that's the case. In fact, He puts it right here in front of us. Why does He do that? It's important for us to know that life is not fair. It's important for us to see that sin has truly changed this world into something that was not like what God had intended, right? It doesn't mean it was out of His control. It means that we were created for something different. Go to chapter 6. We'll look at verses 1 through 2. "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun." He calls it evil. "There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction." Think about that. A man spends half his life doing the things that he's called to do, right? He works hard. He provides for his family. He builds wealth. And then overnight, an enemy comes in and takes it all away. And he and his family are left destitute, hauled off to some other country, right? And he points this out. He says, this isn't right. It's evil. Turn to chapter 9. 14 through 16 is where we'll read. I love this story. Let me start in verse 13. "Also this, I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." It's not right, right? It's not fair. The city was saved, And this poor man who was wise and knew how to save it, he got no credit for it. It shouldn't be that way. Same chapter, chapter 9, skip up to verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Ultimately, it all ends in death. Now this is, again, we're talking about under the sun, right? We know that death is not really the end. And yet the perspective that the preacher is taking here is one of under the sun, right? He strips away all pretense. That's one of the things I love about Ecclesiastes is God pulls no punches here. He lays it right out for us. None of this is a surprise to us. We've lived on this earth as long as we've been alive, right? And we've seen these things. And the fact that God, though, sees them and understands and articulates them back to us, I think that says a lot about God and his love for us and his ability to sympathize with us, right? He's a sympathetic high priest, Christ is. It resonates to our core because he's putting words to what every one of us has felt. It's not pleasant truth. In fact, it's grating on us. It's uncomfortable. It gives us a rash. It hits close to home. And in fact, so much that I think our tendency is, our reaction is to tune it out. And sometimes when I'm reading through Ecclesiastes, if I'm being honest with myself, I will admit that I stop kind of reading, like really taking it in, and I'm just coasting the rest of the way through. And we need to be careful about that. Because, and here's my last thing to love about Ecclesiastes, it contains transcendent truth, just like the rest of Scripture. And so we're going to look at now some of those transcendent truths. The first one is, our world, this world, the world under the sun, it offers no hope. And we need to be clear about that. Not just with ourselves, but with those around us. From the moment we can understand anything, the world around us tells us we can find happiness and fulfillment in things like wealth and the stuff that wealth can buy, in relationships, in pleasure, in achievements, in family, but it's not true. And with just a few words, the preacher of Ecclesiastes destroys that lie, doesn't he? Turn to chapter 6 and see, this is maybe the darkest point of Ecclesiastes, and it's not for the faint of heart. We already read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Now we're going to start with verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. It's better that he would not have existed in the first place. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? This is dark stuff. But this is reality, right? This world offers us no hope. If you've been paying attention to trends in our society, you may have noticed recently an upswing in suicides and in the acceptance and even the celebration of the idea of taking one's own life. And yet, you might remember from a few weeks ago when Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain in the same week decided to take their own lives. Many people's thoughts sprung immediately to mental illness. And I have to shake my head when I think about that. It's a weird thing that we do that because, first off, well, the the thinking appears to be that for anybody to do something like that, their mental processes must be compromised in some way. And what you have to realize first is that all of our mental processes are compromised in some way. That's what sin means, right? That's what sin has done to us. And secondly, you realize, if you realize that the one thing that you've been hoping for, or hoping in, the riches, the relationships, the achievements, all those things that only happen here under the sun, when you discover that those actually hold no hope for you at all, what's left to fall back on? And I think that's a lot of what we're seeing here. In fact, you might even say that if that's the case, if that's all you have, then it's not irrational to do what Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain did. Desperate people in desperate situations do desperate things. I don't know what was going through their minds when they did what they did, but I do know a couple of things about them. They were each at the absolute top of their professions. They each had all kinds of accolades. They had the respect of their peers, the respect of the public. They had all kinds of achievements. They each had loads of money and prospects for loads more. They were even attractive people. They were beautiful people, right? And yet, even though they had become precisely what the world had told them they ought to be in order to be happy and fulfilled, they weren't happy and fulfilled, right? It's all vanity. It's all futility. It's all striving after the wind. Maybe they discovered that and took what they believed was the logical course of action. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3 is so important. We need to understand that we did not just come from nothing. God made us. He made us in His image. We're His image bearers. We are important. But if you believe the opposite of that, what our culture teaches us, that we came from nothing, that we're a product of time and chance and random chemicals, then when the first lie is destroyed, the second lie takes over, and there's nothing left to live for. There is no meaning. So it's important that we understand that there is more than what's just under the sun. So if the first transcendent truth that I'm going to highlight today is our world offers no hope, then the second is this: God made us for eternity. We are not disposable. Our lives do have meaning. They do matter. This life that we're born into, this life under the sun, is not what God created us for. Let's look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. We're going to pick up in verse 7. This is in the middle of kind of a famous section of Ecclesiastes, and rather than read the entire thing, though, I'm going to just start in verse 7 to pick up here. I'm going to have to do verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Skip ahead to verse 7. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Isn't that interesting? Buried in this book that is all about what happens under the sun, and really that is the frame of reference for this book, God plants this little seed. Did you see it there in verse 11? He has also set eternity in their heart. God made us for eternity. We long for eternity. We sense that there is more than what's under the sun, don't we? Let's turn to chapter 2 I'm going to read starting in verse 18. This is back into a section where Solomon is talking about labor, the futility of labor. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. By the way, Solomon had every right to worry about this, didn't he? The man who took over his throne was a fool. It reminds me of, so most of you know that I work for Intel Corporation. From 2005 to 2013, our CEO was a guy named Paul Otellini. He was very successful under his leadership for that 8 years. Our company grew a lot. He was well respected around the industry. He was very well compensated, as you can imagine. 4 years after he retired in 2013, so this is just this last October, he died in his sleep. Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. When Paul Otellini left Intel, his work was handed over to capable men and women, in his case. But we're not guaranteed that, are we? It could have been handed over to anybody. And after his 39 years at Intel, he would only get to enjoy his retirement and all that wonderful compensation for 4 years before he passed away. And it wasn't because he had some disease that he knew about or, you know, anything like that. It just was like that. Does that idea seem unfair? Unjust? It does. Even offensive, right? And it should be. That idea should grate on us. Remember, the Holy Spirit wrote these words. God gets it. He gets it better than you do and I do. And He will set things right. And that's the next transcendent truth that we're going to look at. God is poised to set things right. You can see it even in Ecclesiastes. So these three truths, again, our world offers no hope. God made us for eternity. And God is poised to set things right. Now let's look at the advice that the preacher gives to his readers in Ecclesiastes 11. He's getting near the end of the book here. He's starting to get in a mood to summarize things. So verses 8 through 10 of chapter 11. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Live life. If I had to summarize, he says, live life. Don't waste time on grief, anger, and pain. Enjoy life. It's a gift from God. But don't ignore the righteous judge who made you. Keep reading here, starting in chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Some of you will recognize in these verses allusions to Christ's description of the day of the Lord. He's talking about judgment here. Judgment is coming. And he says, keep this in mind. Do enjoy life. Don't forget, there is a righteous judgment coming. Chapter 7, verse 20 tells us, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. So this judgment, while it's good news, right? We all long for eternity. We all long for everything to be set right. We understand that with that good news of justice comes bad news, because we're not righteous. None of us is righteous. His righteousness is higher than ours, infinitely high. He can't bend the rules. It's not in his character. He can't grade on the curve. He can't act in a way that contradicts that character. Sin has consequences, and those consequences have to be paid. So each person will either spend eternity in torment separated from God, or in God's presence worshiping him forever. Let's look now at how Solomon concludes this book. Going to chapter 12, we'll read this section, and then I've got 3 points of application as we close. Verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of the book. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's a high bar. We were born under the sun, and that's where we're going to live our entire lives. How can we possibly know what God wants of us? And how can we please him? And the good news is that it's all right here. Not necessarily in Ecclesiastes. That's just a piece of it, right? The rest of the Bible fills out that picture. So application point number one, trust God and the salvation that he offers. And this one is to the unbeliever. This morning you've heard the words of Ecclesiastes, maybe for the first time, maybe not. And maybe you've said in your heart, this is exactly the way I feel. This resonates with me. My existence under the sun is pointless, and I long for meaning for my life and for justice. And I recognize that I can never measure up. Put your trust in God's salvation. You know, when this book of Ecclesiastes was written almost 3,000 years ago, Christ had not come in the flesh yet. And so salvation for the people of that time was faith in the provision of a Savior that God had already told about. In fact, back in Genesis 3, we won't go there, but that's all the way back in Genesis 3 is where God first tells us of the Savior who had come. And so it was faith looking ahead. And now, 2,000 years after Christ, it's still faith. It's faith in the finished work of that Savior. Now we know who he is. We know what he did for us. He shed his blood for us on the cross. So if that's your situation, if Ecclesiastes resonates with you, don't fall back on the lie that the world wants to tell you. Understand that God made you for eternity and for a relationship with him. If you're going to act desperately, desperately reach out to God. That's what faith is. You understand that you've come to the end of yourself. You have nothing to offer God, and you put all of your faith in him. Application point number two, a person cannot act on information that they do not have. This one is for you, believer. Every one of us has family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, passing acquaintances, and complete strangers who need to know about the one source of true hope. They need to be told the hard truth that everything that they do under the sun ultimately has no significance, that every bit of it is tainted by sin, that God made us for eternity with him, and that he offers just one means of salvation through his son. And I'm talking here, of course, about evangelism. And I'm concerned, if I'm being really candid. I think that we, as a local church, have maybe taken our eye off the ball when it comes to evangelism. And so this is something that I know Eric is praying for, I'm praying for, I know many of you are praying for. We need to take that step. Without a preacher, how will they know? How will they have the information to act on? Final point, this one is to believers. Check your citizenship. I had here, check your passport, but I think check your citizenship makes more sense. When you read Ecclesiastes, how close does it hit to home? If you're a believer, Philippians 3:20 says that you're a citizen of heaven. Are you still living under the sun? That's my question to you. Because we shouldn't be, should we? If we're citizens of heaven, yes, we're going to live out the rest of our lives here, but we ought to be living as if we're in the kingdom, right? Christ said the kingdom's already here. That's us, and we ought to be living in that way, not as if we're still stuck under the sun. this side of heaven, it's easy to be distracted by the things of earth, but we shouldn't be. Remember in the parable that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, we often call it the parable of the sower, but really it's the parable of the soils, the four different soils. One of those soils he describes in verse 18 of Mark chapter 4. He says, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches," does that sound familiar from Ecclesiastes? "And the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Yes, enjoy what God has given us. Yes, do our work, even our work outside of ministry, do that work as unto the Lord. But check your citizenship. Is your focus on wealth or pleasure or work or family to provide you with fulfillment? Or does your joy come from knowing and serving Christ? Ecclesiastes, I believe, touches us as believers deeply because it reminds us that before Christ, life was pointless. And for those around us who do not know Christ, life is pointless. Of course we react to it. But it shouldn't be discouraging. It shouldn't be confusing. Instead, it should be motivating. It should be what gets us up in the morning to tell those around us about the great gospel of God. We have a great assignment. We have a great message to take. We have a great Savior who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And so for us, we should not shrink back from the assignment that He's given us. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your word and for how it grips us. Lord, I thank You that even in a book like Ecclesiastes, where sometimes our mind is reeling and we're disturbed by what we read and by the thoughts that it brings up to our mind, Lord, I pray that You would use it to motivate us. I pray that we would not wait. None of us is guaranteed that we'll wake up the next morning. And Lord, I pray that we would have that in our minds as we go out and engage with our culture around us, our families, our coworkers. And Lord, we thank You for understanding us, for understanding what it is like to be in this world and to live these lives that You've given us. We thank You for Your love for us, Lord. You loved us even though we were not lovable. You sent Your Son. You made the sacrifice that we couldn't even imagine to bring us into right relationship with You. And Lord, if there are those here today who do not know You, I pray that they would come to know You, that they would put their trust completely in You for their eternity. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.